Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read together from verse 19 to the end of verse 23. Romans chapter 8, reading from the 19th verse to verse 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we thank and praise God for the reading of his precious and holy word. We're approaching a new year that will be with us in 3 days, if the Lord wills and tarries. But what will this year bring? Or to put it more generally, what does the future hold for us in this world? The simple answer to that is we do not know. In fact, we do not even know if we will make it to tomorrow in this world. We do not even know if we will return to our homes this day. We don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds for us. But we do know something regarding the future, and that is what our message and text is about this morning. We don't know about this world. It is very unsure. But we know about the world to come. The title for our message this morning is The Revelation of God's Sons, or the revelation of God's children. Both terms are used in this passage. Our outline this morning is 5 points. The earnest expectation, verse 19. The hope-filled subjection, verse 20. The glorious deliverance, verse 21. The universal groan in verse 22. And then the bodily redemption in verse 23. First of all, the earnest expectation in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice first of all here the phrase earnest expectation. Strong tells us that the meaning can be intense anticipation. Intense anticipation. One of the wonderful things for us as believers is that we have an anticipation. We are looking forward to something. The phrase here is earnest expectation. Here it applies to the creation, but it also obviously applies to us as believers. There are only 2 places in the scripture where this expression, earnest expectation, is found. Here, obviously, and then in Philippians 1, verse 20. Just turn there with me. We won't be turning to many scriptures this morning, but just turn with me to this one to illustrate the point. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. And read verse 19 for context. Paul is in prison at this point, writing from prison to the Philippians, the first European church. And in verse 19 we read, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," or literally his deliverance from prison, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Paul had an earnest expectation or an intense anticipation that he would be delivered because God had more work for him to do. It's not something that is doubtful. It is something that's based upon the word and promise of God. Therefore, in our text here back in Romans 8, this idea is not the idea of a possibility, but of a certainty. Something that will happen. Something that is grounded upon God's promise. Then notice secondly in our verse, of the creature, the phrase of the creature. The meaning is the created order. We have the word creature three times in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject. And then verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered. Now, why creature instead of creation like most of the modern translations? Well, the simple answer to this is because the creation is here personified. So therefore it wouldn't be suitable to have the word creation, because the whole point of the passage is to personify the creation. Therefore creature is the right word to use. It fits in with the context. So therefore I believe the modern translations are incorrect. Sometimes I think the modern translations can be too simplistic and don't look at the broader context. They just look at the word, well, this means creation, so we'll put in creation. And they don't look at the broader context of the passage, which would suit this word far better. Quite often, just because something can be translated a certain way, it doesn't mean it should be. Context is key. Note thirdly, what is the creation waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. Why is the creation longing for this? Because this will be the time of its redemption also. Back in Isaiah 65:17 we read, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. There's often times that we look at this world, don't we, and long for change, long for things to be different, long for God to change this world. Well, a day is coming when he will create a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Peter tells us. Isaiah 66 verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And we see the two here put together. We see the created order made new, and also the seed, God's people, will remain eternally. We refer to 2 Peter 3. Back in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 we read, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, the future is to determine our practice. 2 Peter 3:11. See, the world's gospel is live for the moment, isn't it? Whereas the Christian gospel is live with a view to eternity. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 3 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. And the idea here is that we're working towards the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Look also briefly at Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So the creation is longing, anticipating, expecting this work which God has promised. But then note fourthly, this wonderful truth of the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God. The Greek word here, apokalypsis, which is most often translated revelation. It can mean revelation, it can mean manifestation. And it's the idea that one day, we as God's people are going to be revealed what we really are. At the moment, we are hidden. At the moment, we are despised. At the moment, God's people are put down. They're considered, as Paul could say, in another place is the offscouring of the earth. We are considered nothing. A day is coming when God will reveal his people. Malachi 3 verse 17 puts it beautifully. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And this brings us back, doesn't it, to Romans 8 and verse 18. And the end of that verse. Verse 18 reads, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A day is coming when God will reveal the preciousness and the glory of his people. But also a verse that we have been quoting quite a bit recently is 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Why? Because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God, the appearing of God's people. Isn't it interesting that we have these two ideas, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, and the revelation and the appearing of God's people. They will happen simultaneously. They will happen at the same time. Christ will be revealed, and we shall be revealed. Christ will be honored, and we shall be honored. We looked at it, didn't we, in the book of Revelation last Lord's Day, in the context of when the Son of God is the one who should be honored, yet he brings the attention to his bride, to his wife, to the Lamb. He brings the honor to her, the manifestation of the sons of God. But then secondly, in verse 20, the hope-filled subjection. The hope-filled subjection. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Note, first of all, the present condition of the creation. For the creature was made subject to vanity. The Greek word here is only used three times and is always translated with the same English word, vanity. The other two occasions are in Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The other one is in 2 Peter 2 verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. The idea of both of these other verses is moral emptiness. Moral emptiness. And the creation has been subjected to moral emptiness, to vanity by God. And we see that back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But then secondly in this verse, the purpose of this subjection. The purpose of this subjection. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. There's only one other occurrence of this word willingly, of this Greek word in the New Testament, and it's in 1 Corinthians 9. And it's verses 16 and 17. It's an interesting illustration. For though I preach the gospel, Paul says, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, Paul is not saying here that he didn't want to preach the gospel. He's not saying that every time he went to preach the gospel, it was something he didn't want to do. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this, that the work of preaching the gospel was not something that was of him, but something that was of God. Therefore, bringing that back into our present text, it means that it was not of God, and it was not his primary purpose to subject the earth and the creation to vanity. But as the rest of the verse states, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, it wasn't God's desire to bring creation into emptiness or a moral vacuum or into moral subjection or in the negative sense. But he has done it in hope. Now the word hope is used here, as we've already said, in connection with God. Therefore it is not a word of doubt. There's no measure of doubt here. God knows the end from the beginning. Back in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 2 we read, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. No doubt here, this hope is a settled conviction of what is going to take place. So back in our text, God is the one who does this in hope. Look also at verses 24 and 25 of our present chapter 8. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Settled conviction that God is going to do what he has promised, over in chapter 15 of Romans and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You see, hope here is not something that we drum up. It's not something that we invent to ourselves. I hope this happens. I hope this takes place. No, it is through the Word of God that we have hope. Our hope is grounded upon God's promises. Over in verse 13 of the same chapter. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. People often say to us, don't they, I wish I had the faith that you have. Well, you see, the problem is they are focusing on the wrong things. They are focusing on the hope. They are focusing on the faith. They're focusing on the peace. That's not what we're to focus on. These things all come to us as a byproduct of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never get these things in themselves. In fact, if you seek these things for themselves and in themselves, you will never find them. It is only by seeking Jesus Christ that you will have these things. Christ is the fountainhead. Christ is the source of all these things. But then thirdly, back in our text, the glorious deliverance, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice, first of all, this glorious deliverance is based again on a glorious promise. Shall be delivered. Not might, but shall. Again, back in 2 Peter. Nevertheless, we according to his what? Promise look for new heavens and a new earth. See, this is the difference, isn't it, between those of us who believe in the Word of God and those who have no faith in God's Word. They don't know what's coming. We do. Yes, we don't know what's coming this year, but we know what is coming in eternity. We know what God has said. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons on this text, notes that evolutionists have no message of hope. The one thing they do not have is hope. All they have is speculation. All they have is they're looking into their own minds. They have no hope. There's no promise. There's no future for the evolutionist. Then notice secondly in this verse, the need for this deliverance. It is the bondage of corruption. As the second law of thermodynamics states, everything is falling apart. Everything is decreasing. Everything is unraveling. Everything is getting worse. There's a bondage of corruption that we need deliverance from. Therefore, in Revelation and chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Look at that picture in verse 2. It yielded her fruit every month. And never a time when the tree was barren. Every month yielding its fruit, and its fruit was for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. That curse back in Genesis chapter 3, it's gone. No more curse. No more bondage. No more sin. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice what it says here, not he, but they shall reign forever and ever. At the moment, we are reigning for a time. At the moment, we're in the millennial reign of Christ. We are reigning for a period. On that day, we will reign forever. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Again, you see the grounds here. The grounds is the promise of God. The faithful and true sayings of God. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Thirdly in this verse, the context of this deliverance into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Consider, it was the fall of man which brought creation into bondage, and it will be the liberty of God's children that will bring all creation into blessedness. In both, it is God's dealings with mankind that results in its effect on the created order. The whole stress and burden of this passage is that this is something just waiting to happen. It will happen. The only question is when. Going back to Peter in my mind, when he says that seeing these things are to be dissolved, or all these things are to happen, what manner of people ought we to be? Eschatology, just like Calvinism, are meant to be inspirations to holiness, and yet the church has made them a point of division and debate. Eschatology and the doctrines of grace are the two main sources of the reasons why we live. We live as the elect of God, holy and pure lives, because God has chosen us, and because there's a future hope and a future plan for us, we should live holy lives. Both of these great doctrines are used for our holiness and sanctification, and yet we have turned them into issues for debate, or should I say, maybe the devil has done that in the midst of the church. Therefore, we avoid eschatology and we avoid the doctrines of grace. I mean, universally, not us. I don't think we avoid those subjects at all. But the church, in its universal sense, avoids those two subjects because we don't want to cause division, and therefore we lose the blessings that these things bring to us. Fourthly, the universal groaning, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. First of all, this is something that only Christians are aware of. The world is living in a delusion. The Dawkins delusion, isn't it? The world is living in the delusion that none of this is true. But we know. Christians know. Why? Not because we're clever. Not because we're smart, but because we know the word of God is true. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But then secondly, this groaning and travailing is with and has a purpose. This word travailing is often used in connection with giving birth. Pain with purpose. If we were to suffer the types of pain that a woman suffers in childbearing and there was no purpose to it, it would be unbearable. But because when the woman is giving birth or in labor pains, she focuses on what is waiting, what is coming. It is pain with a purpose. In fact, R.C. Sproul tells the story of a woman who was giving birth, and she knew the child had died, but she still wanted to see the product of her pain. She knew she was giving birth to a stillborn son, but she wanted to see the product of all her pain. We have something far greater than even the best that a living child can bring to us. We have this prospect. We have this promise in the Word of God that something glorious is coming, that something wonderful is going to take place. That's why Peter again reminds us that this, the scoffers, we were listening to this yesterday, Morris Roberts speaking on this, the scoffers say, well, since at the beginning of time, all things remain as the same, nothing has changed, and the implication is nothing will ever change. And that's what the devil says, and that's what the world says, but we know that's not true. Things will not continue on as they are. There will be a change. There will be a new heavens and new earth. There will be righteousness. There will be the putting down for all eternity of sin and of hell and of death and of Satan. And there will be the bringing in of this new world, this new, we use this phrase, this new order, God's reign that we will share in. But then notice thirdly, the collective nature of this pain. In pain together until now. And literally, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says here, this is just simply not, it's not talking about, as some might translate it, we with the creation. It's just saying the whole of the creation together in pains. The whole of the universe is waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. In fact, the only ones who are not experiencing this are the unconverted. Out of all creation, out of the whole of the created order, the only ones who are not feeling this pain and this struggle is those who are unconverted. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and therefore know nothing of this life. Then finally, the bodily redemption, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Notice, first of all, believers have this same experience. Not only they, but ourselves also. The verse goes on to say, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And the question we must ask ourselves this morning is this: do we? Do we have that prayer in our souls, even so, come Lord Jesus? Do we have this blessed hope? Do we have this expectation? Do we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now? Do we have this feeling? If we don't have some measure of this, is that because I'm not converted? Or if I am converted, is it because I've become cold and made cold by sin? This is a wonderful thermometer of our Christian experience. How much do I long for the world to come? How much do I long for Christ to come and to take me away from my sin, from my corruption, from the things that bring me down into this world? Or am I sort of saying, well, you know, I can wait for heaven? Paul had this constant division within himself, longing to depart and to be with Christ. I think we've become too comfortable in this world. There needs to be this battle within, longing to be with Christ, which is better by far, but then desiring to stay, but only staying so that we can serve God's people. Not staying so we can love the world and so that we can enjoy this world in a sinful sense. But longing to be with Christ, but also longing to serve the people of God. Do we groan within ourselves? Really? But then notice, secondly, why we have this pain. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Under the old covenant, the first fruits was the best fruits. The really good stuff. That was the first fruits. We have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. God has given us his best already. It's not that God has said, well, you know, he's given us a carrot and says the best is to come. No. God has given us the first fruits. We already possess the Spirit of God. And if that is true, the first fruits guarantee everything else. So therefore we read in verses 31 and 32 of our present chapter, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, God has given us the best. He's given us his Spirit. He has given us his Son. And the argument of the apostle is this: if God has given us already the best, how shall he not give us the rest also? There's parts in the world that if I was preaching these things, the people would be in tears or in joy, and I look at some of your faces and thinking, wow, is this even making an impression? But then I look into my own heart and thinking, is it making an impression on me? These things should cause us to rejoice. We should almost be unable to control ourselves in these things. And yet we can listen. And here's the point, isn't it? It's because we don't have the struggles that the apostle did, that we read of in this book, and the ones to whom he was writing. We are too comfortable, aren't we? I mean, why do we groan if we're comfortable? That's why the Lord Jesus said that it's easier for a rich man or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man is so fulfilled in this world, why would he groan for something else? Doesn't mean rich can't get to heaven, it just means it's so difficult because of what's around them. They're so brought down into this world's level. Thirdly, on this verse, why do we groan? Waiting for the adoption to it, which is another way of saying i.e. waiting for the adoption, i.e. the redemption of our body. The adoption is our bodily redemption. Notice our redemption is past, it is present, and it is future. We have been redeemed, we are being redeemed, and we will be redeemed one day. That is why we do not believe that the body is sinful. The body is not inherently sinful, and even that is part of our redemption. In fact, if you think about it, the old nature is that which will be done away with. The body will not be done away with. The old man will be done away with, but the body will be renewed. The body will be changed. It will not be discarded. For the body is not inherently sinful, but the body will be redeemed also. In Ephesians 1, we close with this, verses 13 and 14, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." May God bless his word to our souls. We stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we rejoice that we have such truth, such promise, such guarantees from the God of heaven, written in his word, so that by these great and precious promises, we might have refuge, we might have a place to go to. When this world is crowding around us, when this world is pressing us down, we have a refuge. We have the promises of God. And Lord, this day, we rest on thy promises. We stand on the very declarations of God, that we know these things are true because God has said so. And not only that, but because God, and we'll see this in verses to come, because God testifies to us that these things are true in our very spirit. That God, in this chapter, has convinced us that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are God's children. Therefore, God witnesses and testifies to us in His Word and in our very souls by His precious Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, what confidence we should have. What courage. What conviction we should have in this world. Facing a world that is so empty, so vain, so corrupt, that has nothing. This world has nothing to challenge thy truth. It's like a Goliath, which is big in size, but nothing in substance. We have God on our side. They come to us with swords and with staves, but we come to them in the name of the living God. O Lord, we pray that you would fill thy people this day with the knowledge of these things, not just academically, but Lord, that we might know them in our hearts, that we might feel the power of the life to come, of the world that is another world, a world that is God's dwelling, and that we one day will stand with Him, stand on the right side of the King, and He will say, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is being prepared for you from the foundation of the world." O Lord, may we know that yes, we are unprofitable servants, but that we are the servants of God. And that makes us to be kings and priests. That makes us to be something that is worth rejoicing over, not in ourselves, but what God has made us in Christ. O Lord, we bless thy great and holy name. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the one who has shown us all these things to be true by His resurrection from the dead. Oh, bless us, Lord, we pray, and grant us thankful and grateful hearts as we come now to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.